All right, this morning after a couple week hiatus, I'm going to return to trying to finish up this little series on the fullness of salvation. As we consider this morning the fruit of salvation, we started with 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter on love, that this is kind of the heart and soul of the fruit that we ought to bear as Christians, is loving one another, and all that that means. We began a couple weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, looking at Romans 12 and 1 and 2, this idea that fruit in Christian life comes from a consideration of the mercies of God and what that means. And that presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice is an absolutely reasonable thing to do. That as we do these things, as we consider the mercies of God, our minds are transformed. We don't conform to the world. We also are not nonconformists. We're transformed. We begin to see the world differently through scriptural spectacles, as Calvin would have said. And so now as we come to the next little section here, we'll look at verses 3 to 8 this morning. We have a consideration of the body of Christ and what that means. And God willing, next week we'll look at more detail of what the fruit of salvation is, and the rest of the chapter we'll do a quick survey of that. This is really just a survey of Romans 12. We could spend many, many weeks in this chapter. So we'll look at verses 3 to 8 this morning. Let me read those for us. Romans 12, verses 3 to 8. And again, remind us that this is the very, very word of the living God. Paul continues his discussion. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So is the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Let's go before him quickly one more time in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come before your word, again we ask that you would bless this time of our service of worship this morning. That you would fulfill the promise that you have made in Isaiah, that your word goes out and does not return to you empty. It accomplishes everything that you have purposed for it. It is successful in the thing for which you sent it. We pray that that would be true this morning. For us, we ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit now, that our eyes might be open and that our ears might be open to hear the things that you have for us in your word this morning. And make that word a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, that we might walk according to its ways. All of this we ask in the precious name of Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Well, earlier this week, in fact, I think it was all this week, at 8:15, as I was driving in the car, taking Rachel to school and going to work, every morning at 8:15 they had an interview on the classical music station with a guy named Garrick Olson. If you've never heard of Garrick Olson, he was, many, many years ago, the first American to win a piano competition, the Chopin piano competition, and it was a big deal. Kind of like when Van Cliburn won the Tchaikovsky competition, and it made him famous. It made his career. And this pianist, Garrick Olson, has become kind of an expert on Chopin, who wrote pretty much exclusively piano music. And it was interesting to listen to his insights as someone who studied piano and whatnot, but he said something one morning that just kind of knocked me for a loop. I was shocked. He was talking about Chopin's music. Why do people like it so much? People love Chopin's music. And he said, well, Chopin's music has an inherent beauty. He said he's one of the great tune writers of all time, one of the great melody writers of all time. He writes great melodies, and his music is very beautiful to listen to. So people relate to that. And he said, but then for the higher people, the better people, and he used those words, higher and better, for higher people, for better people, they also appreciate the sophistication of the composition and blah, 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 blah. And I thought, did he really just say what he said? Did he really make that kind of a distinction between classes of people? He did. And on some reflection, I thought, well, that's not really all that unusual. I've been around classical music people, and that's the way they think. They think they're smarter. They think they're better in some sense. We get classical music, the highest form of music that's ever been created. And it is. I mean, it's incredibly sophisticated and beautiful and wonderful and full of variety and all that stuff. But to think that you're better than others because you have some understanding or insight that they don't have. How arrogant is that? How utterly arrogant a thing to say. I'm not sure he meant it that way, but that's how it came out. And then I began to think, well, you know, it's not just classical musicians. I've hung around jazz musicians as well. Let me tell you about snobs. There's an old SpongeBob cartoon where part of becoming an adult in the world of SpongeBob is beginning to appreciate freeform jazz, which is more like a disease if you think about it. But see, jazz musicians think that that music goes where classical music can't go, written down note by note. We're free. We improvise. We know music theory, and it's not just intellectual. It's in our heads, and we use it to create beautiful music. Talk about snobs. Again, somehow you're better if you get the bizarre-sounding, modern, contemporary, free-form jazz out there. But it's not just jazz musicians. It's not just classical musicians. You find it with people who like pop music, hipsters today, who are proud of the 80s band that they can remember that no one else can. Oh, I just saw Sleeping Dragons the other night. Remember them? Oh, yeah, they were great. I got their bootleg vinyl from Japan. Everybody's got their area of knowledge or wisdom, giftedness. And we tend to think, because we know these things, we're better than the people who don't. Music, art, politics, history, math, science, theology, the Bible, whatever it might be, we are gifted in some area, and because we are gifted, we think, I'm better than they are. And that's exactly what Paul is telling us not to do in this passage. People with those kinds of attitude suffer from at least two problems. One is they're extremely full of pride. They're prideful people. They're stuck up. They do think they're better than others in some sense. If they catch themselves, they'll try not to act like it or speak like it, but they are, and the truth comes out. The other thing is, prideful people are almost always self-centered people. Their focus is on themselves. Look how good I am. Look how smart I am. Look at what I know. Look at what I can do. And if we go back to 1 Corinthians 13, that's exactly contrary to Christian love, which is not focused on the self, but is focused on the other person. It's focused on God, it's focused on the neighbor, my neighbor. Not just a generic neighbor, but my neighbor, the person I can help. I argued then that the opposite of love was selfishness. And so Paul reminds us in this passage this morning that we're not alone. Said it before, I'll say it again. Christianity is not a Lone Ranger religion. We're together. We're part of a body. We're members of the body of Christ. And Paul says here, we're members of one another, taking it to a deeper level, if you will. And so this morning, going through the passage, I just want to talk about, first of all, this very important reality that we are part of the same body and what that means about not being arrogant or boastful. And then secondly, talk about how God equips us by giving us gifts, not for our own self-indulgence, but to serve others. Whether it's in 1 Corinthians 12 that we read for the New Testament reading, even if you go back to Proverbs and the seeking after wisdom, that's not for us. It's not for my benefit. It's for others' benefit. God gives us gifts for others, not for ourselves. That's a profound and important truth. So let's first talk about the body of Christ and how Paul addresses that in the first few verses here, starting at verse 3 of chapter 12. The first lesson Paul gives us as an apostle, which is the grace given to him that he mentions. The first lesson is not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but instead, he says, with sober judgment. Verse 3, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Don't be proud. Don't be haughty. But on the other hand, he's saying, don't think of yourselves too lowly either. We're not supposed to wallow around in self-abasement. I'm just the worst, horrible, most terrible person. Woe is me, blah, blah, blah. He's saying, don't be haughty. Don't be proud. Think about yourself with sober judgment. Think about yourself soberly. Think about yourself accurately. Back when I was doing business planning and strategic planning and whatnot in my aerospace days, one of the things that is absolutely central to coming up with a good business plan is using sober judgment. You have to be brutally honest about your situation. You have to be brutally honest about what the strengths are you have as an organization, what your weaknesses are that have to be addressed, the kinds of things you can do and can't do, the kind of opportunities that you really have, the kind of resources that you really have. And guess who doesn't want to think with sober judgment? Mr. CEO. Take me to the moon. Sorry, boss, we can only get up, you know, Saddleback Mountain. But that's true in the business world. It's even more true in the spiritual realm. If we're going to be effective, if we're really going to bear fruit as believers, we have to think about ourselves with sober judgment, accurately, truthfully, even being brutally honest about ourselves and how we judge ourselves. And that's incredibly difficult because we're so utterly biased about ourselves. I like me, and we're told by the culture to like me. Have some self-esteem. It's good for you. But Paul gives us a clue on how to do this at the end of verse 3. Think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. The beginning of sober judgment, the beginning of thinking about ourselves accurately, is faith, which is an interesting place to start. In the end, what is faith? Faith is always looking to Christ. Faith always looks to Christ, receives His work that He's done for us, rests upon that and that alone for salvation. Faith is also something that looks out, looks to something else, to Christ and His work, to God and His promises, to the Holy Spirit who equips us and enables us. Faith is utterly dependent upon God. And so if that's where sober judgment begins, it immediately removes us from a consideration of ourselves. Everything that I think about myself, I have to think through the lens of how God sees me and what God has done for me, which tells me a lot of things about myself. It tells me I'm a sinner. It tells me I'm a rank sinner. But it also tells me that God loved me enough to send his son to die for me. That's powerful as well. It's no small thing when Paul says that God is rich in mercy toward us and that he loves us with a great love. And the way we began this whole series, that he wants us to understand the height and the depth and the length and the width of the love that God has for us in Christ Jesus. So we're going to think soberly about ourselves. It has to begin with an understanding of faith and what that faith looks to. Where do we learn about that? Well, we learn about it from Scripture. So we have to look at ourselves scripturally. We have to know Scripture. We have to study it. We have to go back to verse 1 and study the mercies of God, which are revealed to us from page 1 to page the end of Scripture. If we don't have Scripture, we'll begin to think that, well, you know, everybody's good. Everybody needs a little self-esteem. Scripture tells us instead that all have sinned. There's no one righteous, not one. We don't have Scripture. What does the culture tell us? Do what makes you happy. If you're a little mermaid stuck under the ocean, go up on land and sprout some legs, because that makes you happy. That's the theme behind most kid shows today and kid movies. Do what makes you happy. What does Scripture tell us? Do what glorifies God. Do what makes him happy. That's profoundly different. So how do I entertain sober judgment about it myself? Am I striving to do what makes God happy instead of what makes me happy? We don't have Scripture. The world tells us, you better look out for number one. Especially here in America. Every man for himself. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. What does Scripture say? It's not about you. It's about loving God. It's about loving your neighbor. It's about what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 12. We are here together for the common good. That's sounding a little bit politically questionable here in democratic America. For one another. So again, sober judgment doesn't mean debasing ourselves, thinking ourselves worthless, but thinking of ourselves accurately, according to what Scripture tells us about ourselves, and how to think about ourselves, and how to think about our relationship with God. Now I know who I am. Kind of gets back to Calvin's opening paragraphs of the Institutes. You want to know God, you got to know yourself. You want to know yourself, you better know God. Sober judgment of ourselves begins with faith, looks to God, looks to what he's revealed in Scripture. And the second thing that Paul points us to in this passage, starting in verse 4, is that, again, we are not alone. We're to think about ourselves soberly, the way that God thinks of us, according to the measure of faith that God has given to us. But remember that you're not alone. One very critical, very important way to think about yourself with sober judgment is to think about yourself as just part of a bigger body. That changes your perspective. It's not about what I want anymore. It's not about what I want to do. What does the body need? What does the body require? What does God want the body to have? So that's what Paul says. As in one body, we have many members. Think again about 1 Corinthians 12, the eye, the head, the ear, the nose, the hand, the feet. He talks about all these different members and their different functions. All the members do not have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, individually, members of one another. You want to think soberly about yourself and understand how to honor Christ? You are part of a body. You're members of one another. We're part of something much bigger and way more important than ourselves. Whether it's this little congregation here, or the presbytery that we're a part of, or the denomination that we're a part of, or the sister churches that we have, or our brothers and sisters in Christ, wherever they may be, we are part of a larger body. We have to remember that. We're just playing a small part. That puts things in perspective. I'm not that big a deal. Sorry, neither are you. But Christ is. Praise God. The Holy Spirit is powerful and mighty to save. And the kingdom of Christ is growing. Now that's something to get excited about. That's something to contribute to. And that leads to the second part of this little argument that Paul is making here, that as members of the body, we are given gifts for serving the body. So he begins in verse 6. Just as we have different members that function differently in our body, we also have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. And if we have those gifts, let's use them. The list he gives isn't exhaustive. We see other gifts in other parts of Scripture, whether it's 1 Corinthians 12 or 13 or 14 or other parts of Scripture. It's not an exhaustive list. This is a representative list. It's kind of an example to help us think about these things. But it's also not mutually exclusive. By that, I don't mean just because one gift is here, the other gift is there, that they're completely 100% distinct. I think this is a kind of an important insight into this idea of the gifts. People kind of, have you ever taken one of those spiritual gift tests? You answer a bunch of questions and it spits out, here are your gifts. A little presumptuous. Sometimes they're helpful, but as often as not, I think they're a little silly. And it's because I think in part they divide up the gifts too distinctly. The gifts overlap. They really do. Think about the gifts that are listed here. Prophecy, teaching, exhorting, those are all related. They're all dealing with speaking God's word to one another. And we might have one or more of those gifts in different strengths for different purposes. Or you could look at the gifts he mentions here of serving and of generosity and of mercy. Those go together. They overlap. One who serves is probably showing mercy. Certainly one who shows mercy is serving another person. One who gives generously is being very merciful and also serving others. So these things overlap. We can't be too precise in dividing them up and distinguishing them from one another, but we can't ignore those distinctions either. So I want to look at each of them in turn, remember that they overlap, and let's just think about these as they might apply to you, as they might apply to us in this little congregation here as well. Remember again, these are all outward focused. They're all for the benefit of serving someone else, for the benefit of other people. Well, first he says, in verse 6, if you have the gift of prophecy, use it in proportion to your faith. What an interesting way of putting things. Pretty much all the Protestant commentators agree that here Paul isn't speaking of this gift of telling the future. That's not what he has in mind. But he has in mind the prophetic speech that we find so often in the Old Testament. Forthtelling. Proclaiming God's word. The prophet coming and saying, thus says the Lord. The Puritans tied this to the gift, the practice of preaching, because it's a forthtelling of God's word. So why would Paul say to exercise that gift in proportion to your faith? Let me tell you why. Because this is one of the scariest things you can do. Preachers must understand that our role up here is to speak God's word authoritatively to God's people. I speak on behalf of God. Think about that. It's terrifying. If I speak incorrectly, if I lead you down the wrong path, I've betrayed God. That's why skinning up and talking in front of people is one thing, but a man who truly understands what the calling of preaching is isn't sweating in his boots the first time he preaches because of that. He's sweating because he realizes he's doing something he's never done before, and it's terrifying. So what does Paul say? Have faith. That's what a pastor has to have. That's what a preacher has to have. That God will use someone as inadequate as me to speak to his people in a way that's effective and for their benefit and for their growth. I have to come up here with faith. If I depended upon myself, I'd crumble. And many pastors do. There's also, this isn't explicit in the passage, but I would encourage this for those of you who listen. Listen with faith as well. Trust that God will speak to you through someone as inadequate as me or anybody else who stands up here behind this pulpit. God will speak because that's what he's promised to do. And the God who promised is faithful. So those who prophesy, those who proclaim God's word, must do it with faith because that's the only way that it'll ever be effective. He talks about service. Those of you who have the gift of service, do it in your serving. Do it in your doing things for others. Now, serving means doing what the other person wants you to do for them. We talked about servants and masters before. Who gets to tell the servant what to do? The master. Inherently, when we serve others, we're putting ourselves below them. What do they need? What do they want? Their needs, their wants. Take priority over ours. This passage has particular application to deacons in the church. How do they serve the needs of the congregation? Now, I'm not saying that we don't sometimes know what they need better than they do, but that's where teaching and exhortation and some other things come in. But when we serve them according to what they need. And that can be a humbling thing to do. Kind of dirty. Kind of humiliating sometimes. But vital for the strength of the body. If the body's going to grow and get stronger. If teaching and teaching, he says in verse 7, you know, teachers spend a lot of time learning things, which is a very self-focused activity. If you really want to teach, you've got to take that very personal, kind of self-indulgent thing for those of us who like to learn things and turn it out for the benefit of others. That's what teachers are called to do. I don't learn things for my benefit, although, praise God, it is. But the purpose of teaching is to help and serve others, not to display what great knowledge I have, what great education I have, what a great vocabulary I have, how great my understanding of Greek and Hebrew is. The purpose of teaching is to equip the saints. And so again, it's an outward-focused activity. Learning and knowledge that doesn't do this doesn't bear fruit. So teachers must do their service in teaching, because that's what they're called to do. Exhortation, he opens up verse 8 with this idea, the one who exhorts in his exhortation. This is a role that we all play. There's exhortation in preaching, there's exhortation in teaching, there can be exhortation in counseling someone, reprimanding them, rebuking them. We all have a role to play in this. Elders especially, they're called to this task. To encourage others and to correct them and to push them along on the path that they're supposed to go because we know it's good for them. But again, that's not for me and for my benefit. It's for the others' benefit. And having that perspective changes how we approach people. So many times exhortation can sound very judgmental and very accusatory, like we're coming down hard on someone. But if we really think about how we're trying to serve the other person, it changes our tone, it can change our vocabulary, it can change our approach. Doesn't mean we can't speak directly. But remember, you're doing it for their benefit, not to satisfy your need to vent on someone or tell them how wrong they are, how stupid. Believe me, that's tempting. He says, to the one who contributes, do it in generosity. Now think about this. Usually when I've had conversations with people about giving in the context of the church, what's the question they're asking? How much should I give? How much of my income should I give? What's the right percentage? 10%? Is it more? Is it less? Is it gross? Is it net? It's all about themselves. But if giving is to be generous, its focus is on others. It's the kind of generosity that is portrayed in the prodigal son. We talked about that when we went through that parable. That part of what that parable is modeling for us is a God who is profligate in the old sense of that word. Ridiculously generous. Almost too generous. But that's the portrayal of God that's being laid before us in that parable. And we're being called in that parable then to emulate that God, to be profligately generous because of the other's need. It's interesting for me as in my current Monday through Friday job to look at the financial statements of churches and compare that to their membership. There was a report released just this week, per capita income in the United States for every man, woman, and child is about $32,000, $33,000 a year. That's a lot. Averaged out over all people in all places and all demographics and so forth. $32,000 for every man, woman, and child in America. Rounded off to 30. 10% of that is 3,000. So if you've got 100 people in your church, times 3,000, that's $300,000. And you know what the typical giving is for a 100-person church? 100,000, 125. A generous church will be $150,000 to $175,000 a year. Are we a generous church in the richest country that has ever graced the face of this earth? Let me bring it closer to home. We've got about 30 people on average attending here. And I know demographics are different and we might have a lower average income. That's fine. But just think about the average. 30 people a week on Sunday, that's $90,000 a year. Think of what we can do in this little church with $90,000 a year. We've never had more than 40. Do we give with generosity for the sake of others? Not thinking about, am I meeting some sort of standard? But am I being generous? Because that's the standard that Paul lays out before us. Well, let me get through the other couple gifts. Leaders are to lead with zeal. Whatever that leadership role might be, it could be elders or deacons, it could be the offices of the church, it could be someone who's leading a committee or a project or something like that. Do you do it with zeal? Do you do it with passion? Passion for Christ, for His gospel, for His word, for the people of God, for serving others, to build up the kingdom of God and of His Christ. Does leadership come with a zeal? Sometimes that's really hard. It's hard to lead. It can be tiring. If we're to lead with zeal, whatever leadership role we have. And then finally, the one who does acts of mercy, do it with cheerfulness. Boy, that is sometimes hard. It's drudgery sometimes to do works of mercy. It can be humiliating. It can be frustrating. a chore. Mercy almost always interferes with our normal, comfortable pattern of life. I go to work, I come home, I eat dinner, I relax, I read, I watch TV, I do this, I do that. Whatever it might be, mercy takes me out of that comfortable pattern that I like and forces me to attend to someone else, to take my attention off myself and look at the needs of others. It's very self-centered to avoid mercy, but it's very other-centered to engage in mercy. Then think about this. How can anyone who has received mercy from God, again, the appeal in verse 1 to the mercies of God, to consider the mercies of God, to understand Him, everything that Paul writes about in chapters 1 to 11, how can anybody who has been the recipient, the beneficiary of those mercies, not be cheerful? And not be willing to extend that mercy to others. Not be willing to give up time, energy, money, our own comfort, our own ease, our own way of doing things to show mercy to others. If we really think about what God has done for us, how can we not do it for others? Really? And there's some qualifiers here that I want to cover very quickly. For these gifts, he adds qualifiers. With faith, with generosity, with zeal, with mercy. What a great summary description of the Christian life. A people of faith, resting upon the work of Christ, receiving it as the only way to be saved. A generous people, in imitation of our generous God. A zealous people, passionate about God and the things of God, just as Jesus was passionate about the things of God. A merciful people, rather than judgmental or condemning, filled with sorrow for sin and its destructive impact on the lives of others. Therefore moved to mercy with cheer. Think about that kind of a people. Wouldn't it be great to be that kind of a people? People like that would be an incredibly loving people. And God willing, we'll look at that a little bit next week. So as we come to the end here, again in view of the mercies of God, the incredible mercies of God shown to each and every one of us, consider yourself soberly. Do consider yourself soberly. You're not all that. And then serve God and serve your neighbor with faith, generously, with zeal, and abounding in cheerful mercy. That is the people of God worth being a part of. And those are the beginnings of the fruit of salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we see the things in your word, and boy, it's challenging because it cuts against the very nature of who we are. And that as we consider your word, we remember that as we study it, as we understand it more deeply, our minds truly are transformed. And as our minds are transformed, our attitudes are transformed and our actions are transformed, and we become a different kind of people. This is not something that we can stir up within ourselves. We need the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. So we crave that you would pour it out with abundance upon us. Fill us with your Spirit. Enlighten our minds to the truths of your word. Show us the gifts that you have given to us. And give us the strength and the commitment and the discipline and the zeal to use them for the benefit of God's people, your people, the church, and that your name might be glorified and lifted up in every corner of the earth. We ask all of these things in the name of Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.